kids are excused for Kids Zone. Have a good time with that, kids. Scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Lord, thank you for your care, concern, love for children, little children. Lord, we pray now for those in Kids Zone, those in the nursery, Lord, that you would guard them and guide them, and like we've prayed before, put their feet on the solid rock of Jesus and let them walk with him all their days. Bless the kids. Bless those who are helping the kids today. We pray for baby Lucas, the Thayer's baby who is born premature and has trouble swallowing. Lord, would you heal that baby? Would you give Lucas the ability to swallow? Lord, nothing's too difficult for you. And that he can continue to grow on and grow up and leave the hospital and be with his parents. Lord, we pray for Vicky and Elisa today, who are down in Constitucion in the Baja. And they're with the El Amor de Cristo Church. Pray that you would speak through them and work in them. And Lord, we pray for just a good fact-finding mission. And for the peace and well-being of that church. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in them and through them. Thank you for their outreach to that community. Lord, we pray that it would extend unhindered and that you would guide Vicky and Elisa in their week and a half that they're there. And we pray for the pastor's wife, Gabby, and that she would heal from surgery. Lord, that the cancer would not spread, and that she would have a complete healing from that. Bless Pascual and Gabi and their ministry. Give them your peace, Lord. Just allow a few moments of silence that whatever happens to be on your heart and mind that you can place before the Lord and trust in him. Go ahead. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of casting all of our cares onto you because you care for us. Thank you that we come to you without hindrance, not because of anything we've done, because we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, how many people have family members who are on the opposite sides of the political divide? Can I see your hands? Well, in the world, that's a lot of family members. Are you looking forward to Thanksgiving? Has this ever happened at your Thanksgiving dinner? It can happen, can't it? Have you talked about your political differences? We had an interesting conversation with our kids and their spouses a week or two ago about who voted for who, and not everybody voted for the same person in our family. But it was a civil conversation. No screaming, no yelling, no waving turkey drumsticks at one another. It was good. It was a good conversation. If you think you've got problems in your family relationships, Imagine what it was like at the Thanksgiving table for Jacob and his 12 sons and their extended family. It wasn't very happy there. They had huge disagreements. And we're going to look at a big disagreement today. Now, we're in the series in Genesis, and I've gone from the middle of chapter 35 to chapter 37. That's where we're at today. But I skipped the last half of chapter 35. It's about some incidents that happened, the death of Rachel when giving birth to Benjamin, and the death of Isaac, who died at the age of 180, 5 years longer than his own dad lived, his own dad Abraham. And then in chapter 36, it's all about Esau and the descendants of Esau and the tribal chiefs in Esau. Now, Esau was Jacob's brother, and he began the nation of Edom. Edom is kind of east and slightly south of the Dead Sea, and that's where they hung out, and that's what chapter 36 is about. Now, that's basically a genealogy, a long list of names, and I didn't want to bore you with the long list of names, and I didn't want to fall asleep myself reading that long list of names. I don't have a lot of patience for the genealogies, but it was very interesting for me to learn that in some cultures that the genealogies are revered. They're happy to read about the genealogies because what it means to them is that God knows who you are and he's got his name on your list and he knows about you and he's important to you. He's important to these people that have their names listed in the Bible. He's got your name listed somewhere as well. So there's a good reason for the genealogies, and not all of us are bored to tears. Not all of us who have ADD have trouble reading the genealogies. So that's those chapters, and I went right to chapter 37. That's where we're at today. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll have it on the screen as well. And chapter 37 is the beginning of the tale of Joseph, and that's going to be the tale of Joseph and his the impact on his family from now until the end of Genesis. So that's where we're headed. Turn there in your Bibles. We're going to read. I'll read a little bit. We'll comment on it and then draw some application. That's where we're headed. Chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed. That was Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Now, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. We have a picture of what that ornate robe might have looked like. Your translation might have a many-colored robe, or you've heard of that, a many-colored robe. Now that many-colored is from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew. And the Latin Vulgate version has a many-colored robe. In the Hebrew, it actually says a cloak or a robe with long sleeves and going down to the ankles. And that was significant because you didn't work if you had a robe like that. That was a robe of princes. If you had a robe for working every day, it was short sleeves and it came up to the knees and where you could do your work. So Joseph had this kind of a special robe, and he probably didn't do a lot of work. He did some, but not a lot. Verse 4. Excuse me. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the matter in mind. Now, at this point in history, if somebody had a very vivid dream, they assumed that it was from God, a dream that was significant and it spoke to them. And they assumed these things were revelations from God. And Joseph took it as such. I think the brothers assumed that he took it as such. And the fact that they had two dreams that were very similar, meant that it was sure to happen. So that's how they interpreted dreams at that point. Not my dreams. You don't want to hear about my crazy dreams, but nothing like that. I've never had a dream like that. But this was significant to Joseph anyway. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. And then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Now, if you can see this map here, Hebron would be right below Jerusalem, right off the map. And you can see that Shechem, how that's probably about a 30-mile trip up to Shechem. And then if you see Dothan even farther north, that's going to come up in a little while. And so that's the location of where these things are happening. And Gilead, which comes into this passage later, is the eastern side of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. So that's what we're talking about with these locations here. And it was common, if you had many flocks, to chase the water and the grass. And so you had to go in that, and that's quite a way far afield from your home, right? But you had a lot of big flocks. You had to go to these places that where they could be fed. So that's where they're going up there. Verse 15. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, man, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? Ah, they moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. All right, a cistern was a deep well-like thing they either found naturally or they dug it in limestone sometimes. And what it was is a place when the rains came in mass and they would come down and fall into these cisterns so that rather than just soaking into the ground, they could use this water later on to water flocks when it was dry. So that's what a cistern is. Verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. But Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into a cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, let me interrupt here. They sat down to eat their meal. This is the height of calloused behavior of these brothers. They've just taken their own brother, taken the robe off of him, threw him in a pit, and they sat down to eat. It's likely that they sat down to eat with food that Joseph brought from their father. And that's the kind of calloused thinking that it was in their hearts because of their hatred and because of their jealousy. Wow. Verse 25 again. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And like I pointed out on the map, Gilead was east of the Sea of Galilee, and they were known for their balm. Anybody ever heard the song, there's a balm in Gilead that cleansed the sin-sick soul? And I think Gilead and balm are mentioned, I believe, in Jeremiah, again, in the scriptures. But Gilead was known for their balm and their gum and their spices, and they were taking these things down to use for sweets, to use for medicine, and to use for embalming bodies, which the Egyptians were known for. So these traders were headed down to Egypt with that. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "Hey, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him. After all, he is our brother in our own flesh and blood." And the brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, the brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, 20 shekels of silver was the going rate for a slave between the ages of 5 and 20. So that's what a normal rate for that was. And I want you to hear, imagine this scene, his own brothers dealing with the traders, counting out money while he's being held and ready to be shipped off. we get a glimpse of what happened later on in chapter 42 of Genesis. And so in chapter 42, now we're leaping ahead in the timeline, and in this is 37, we're going to chapter 42. In that time, Joseph had gone to Egypt, and this was years later, and he's in charge of things, and his brothers don't recognize him. And he's making demands on them to kind of see what they're like at this point. And this is chapter 42, verse 21. And I think it's a time where Joseph was speaking to them through an interpreter in Egyptian, but he knew Hebrew and he could understand what they're saying. They didn't think he could. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." That means as these brothers pulled their own brother, Joseph, up out of the cistern, he was pleading for his life. And as they went and walked over and they gave him to the traders and they held on to him, he was pleading for his life. And as they were counting out the money and getting silver for his life, he was saying, "Brothers, brothers, come on, you can have the robe. That's okay. I won't wear it anymore. But just let me go home. Let me see Dad again. Brothers, don't do this." And he kept pleading. And he was distressed. And they plugged their ears and went, la, 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 la. And let him plead. And then as he was put on a camel and then taken over, as he headed for the next rise, he's calling out back, "Brothers, it's not too late. I'll give you the silver, brothers." And then his voice trails off as the camels disappear over the rise, the next rise. Oh, imagine what's going on in Joseph's life at this point. I mean, all is lost. He's just been sold. My goodness. The anger and jealousy of the brothers allowed them to plug their ears now, but they could not get rid of that thought in their minds for 20 years. They kept hearing the pleas of Joseph, and they knew that they were guilty. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, a sign of mourning. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can we turn now?" Now, Reuben was the oldest of all the brothers, and it was likely that Dad would hold him responsible as the eldest. And that's why he's talking about this. They all had different flocks to watch, so he was off on another hill watching his flock while they were dealing for Joseph, and he comes back and finds him gone and sold. Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. Then they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see if it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "Oh, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No, no," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. All right, and there is Jacob mourning the fact that he thinks Joseph is gone. Wow, in one day, think about Joseph's position. In one day, he went from favored son, reporting to his father, to a slave, sold to strangers. Think about the jarring emotional impact of that for Joseph. His own brothers sold him. Now, you and I know from this section in Genesis, this rather long section to the end here, this is all about God's providence. That God is in charge of life and things. He uses even the most extremely difficult situations in our lives for his good. Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We know that God has planned this for good. We know that. We know that this was going to enable the nation of Israel to go from about 70 people to millions of people in the span of several hundred years. That's what we know is going on. And they're going to be saved there. But Joseph does not know that at this time. And his brothers are clearly will be held culpable for their own actions. And we'll see that later. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 6 here. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, would you say that Joseph and his brothers are guilty in God's eyes with this list? God hates that kind of stuff. Now, Joseph, we think, had haughty eyes. He thought he was the favored son. He wore the special robe. He tattled on his brothers. And he held this favored position. Then when the dreams came, he shared the dreams willingly. This is who he is. But the brothers, they were ready to shed innocent blood. They devised this wicked scheme. They rushed into evil. And they just lied about it to their dad. And they stirred up conflict in the community. Just because God is going to use this in the future doesn't mean that he is pleased with how they did it. So God, they're still going to struggle through that. I'd say that those verses cover Joseph and the brothers. And God's not pleased. But there's good news in this. And that shows that our sovereign God can take even our missteps and our sin and use it for his good when we turn to him. The providence of God. That said, what might we learn from this passage here? Because I think the overall message in this last part of Genesis is the providence of God and how he uses things like that. But we can say that over and over and over again until we get to the end, and we're going to emphasize that at the end. But what about right now in this passage? What can we learn from this? And I entitled this message, Family Killers. And that's what's going on here. And so we're going to watch for the dangers of several things. Watch for the dangers of, number one, favoritism. Favoritism. And you'd think that Jacob should be aware of favoritism in his family, because if you remember the stories, his own dad favored Esau, Isaac did. His own mother favored himself, and that stirred up conflict in the family. You remember that? Tension in the family because of that. And then he had, through crazy situations, something probably wouldn't recommend to anybody here, he ended up with four wives. Yeah, don't do it. Not worth it. And one of those wives was his favorite, Rachel. In fact, that's one of the reasons, I think, besides that he was born in his old age, that Joseph was born to his favorite, Rachel. That's one reason he really liked him and Benjamin more. So all these things, this favoritism would bring rivalries into the family dynamic, and that's not good. And then, given all that, it gets worse when Joseph tattles on his brothers and then has these dreams. It gets the special robe that sets him apart from all the other brothers, and the brothers aren't happy about that. I mean, Jacob actually advertises who his favorite is. No shame, no guilt about that at all. Here he is, the younger one. And the brothers are not happy. Now, if crown princes wore robes like this, and they did in that time, this would set him apart from all the others, and it would seem to the brothers as if Joseph will be the one called to carry on after Jacob is gone. So that the brothers, the older brothers, if forget the family order here, Jacob is setting aside Joseph as the one who's going to be in charge, the favored one. And that really rankled them like this. Forget birth order. Let me ask you this. How many of you in your families growing up knew who the favorite one was? Can I see? Lift your hands. You knew who the favorite one was. Was it the youngest? No? No. I see a nod there. I think sometimes it is the youngest. I've seen that in a couple families I'm familiar with. Shall remain nameless. There's a favorite, but it doesn't mean you have to advertise the fact that there's a favorite. How many of you parents here would be comfortable saying out loud who your favorite child was? Not so much. Good, that's a good answer. I'm glad for the silence there. Parents, let me just say, beware of this favoritism. Don't encourage rivalries in your own children by openly displaying who your favorite is. The Apostle Paul gives this advice in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And one way to not exasperate your children is to not have a favorite and lift that favorite up to the denigration of the others. By treating them as equally as you can, I think you'll cut down in your family on the exasperation. So watch favoritism. That's one point I think we can glean from this. Point number two is watch out for naive pride. Naive pride of Joseph, like I mentioned before, was proud about his position, and he was really too young at the age of 17 to know what kind of jealousy he would stir up, what kind of hatred he would stir up simply by wearing the robe and talking about the dreams. I mean, I just think he was too young to figure that out. And he was a tattletale. And there's a hint in the text that this tattletale, he might not have been telling the exact truth. He was there to report to his dad, and he might have deliberately exaggerated or misspoke to make his brothers look worse and himself look better. So that there's that thing right now. And you add to that the dreams that he had. It's one thing to have a dream from God. It's one thing to have a calling from God. It's quite another thing to brag about that to other people. And that's exactly what Joseph did. Proverbs chapter 27, let someone else praise you and not your own mouth, an outsider and not your own lips. Joseph was, by sharing those dreams willingly, was lifting himself up with his own lips. His own lips got him into trouble, I think, when he gleefully shared these dreams with his brothers. Not one, just one dream, but both of them, even after he saw the reaction to the first dream. He just blurted it all out for the second dream as well. Well, for the youngest in the family, and at this time his youngest, Benjamin was a baby at this point, so Joseph is considered the youngest at 17 here right now. For the youngest in the family to have these dreams and to wear the cloak and to tattle on the family is like pulling rank in the family. Remember, this culture is very strongly, I can't think of the word for it right now, but the oldest one's in charge and down the list. That's just the way it happened right there. Even his dad, who favors him, rebuked him for sharing these dreams. Now, this might be like Creed Ferguson. Creed's not here, is he? Oh, there he's, Creed. How old are you, Creed? Seven. This would be like Creed telling his family that he had a dream that he's going to be in charge of everybody in a while. Now, Eleanor, Jack, Greta, how do you feel about that? Joe and Kathy, how do you feel about that? To have Creed stand up and proudly to say that to the whole family. That's an idea of what it was like for Joseph telling his older brothers, he's pulling rank here, and it just isn't right. So that's what's going on, this naive pride. How would you feel if the youngest in your family, I'm the oldest and I got all the hard things and my brother Dave got all the easy stuff. I'll tell you about that someday. But yeah, I won't tell you now. How would you feel if the youngest in your family pulled rank like that and placed himself above who you are? I mean, that's what's going on here. Now, and I have to give him a little slack here, cut him a little slack, because Joseph was young. He was just 17. That's why I had to add to this point naive pride, because I just think we did not live long enough to figure out that when he wore the robe and shared the dreams and tattled on his brothers, that they would react like this. I mean, maybe he knew, but he just wasn't aware of how deeply this would go. So watch pride in your family. That's a family killer. Pride from anybody. Watch also for the dangers of number three, jealousy. Jealousy can just rankle your soul. Jealousy can rattle around in your head and slosh around long enough to come out with bitter words and caustic statements about those you're jealous of. Beware of that. Proverbs again, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. And that is what's going on with these brothers. Their bones were being rotted because they would not let go of their jealousy of their brother. And they got very jealous, especially from that second dream that Joseph related. And jealousy can be common in any situation. How many of you are familiar with Steve Martin, the comedian, the actor? Years ago, he was a comedian, a stand-up with a banjo and an arrow through his head singing about King Tut. Since that time, he's an author, he's an actor, and a musician. And he does those things. And somebody, he was being interviewed about success in some of his movies, and the interviewer asked him about the success of The Father of the Bride. You remember the movie Father of the Bride? Good movie. And he was in that. And at the time, it was one of the top movies, beat every other movie. And so the interviewer asked him about that, and he asked Steve Martin what he thought about that, and Steve said, oh, this month it's my turn. And that's what he thought about that. The interviewer followed up, well, doesn't it hurt when it's not your turn? Here's what he said. Not anymore. You have to remember that there's always going to be somebody better than you, and there's room for everybody. I'm a musician. I work with a lot of bands. I always say, don't be jealous of other bands. You're just going to eat yourself up and waste time, and it will lead nowhere. So be inclusive. Say, great job. It takes a while to learn not to take it all so seriously. I think that's great advice from Steve Martin concerning jealousy. Yeah, let it go. Don't worry about it. So here's the idea. We all have different gifts and calling, all of us. People in every family have different gifts and calling, and you need to recognize that. And you need to celebrate what others are called to do, not compare yourself to what others are doing or what they're doing and called to do. Because it's easy to compare. I've been struggling with that with a number of years, just comparisons. I either think myself better because then I look down on them and comparing myself to them, or I think myself worse because they're better than I am in some area. And comparisons really aren't valuable in that way. Don't compare others to what God has called you to do and what God has given, the gifts God has given you. Just don't compare them to others because they have different callings and gifts. Brothers and sisters in families, don't do that. Don't compare yourself to those in your family because they got different things going on. All right? Watch jealousy. All right. Also, finally, watch for the danger of unchecked anger. Unchecked anger. These brothers had anger that would not quit. When they saw that their dad liked Joseph more, they gave him a special robe. He gave him a special robe. They hated him. And then after the first dream, they hated him all the more. And then they were very jealous of him because of that unchecked anger. And that began to eat at them. The jealousy and the anger just ate at them and gnawed at their soul. That they had to eventually plot to kill him. And that's what happens when we let anger mess with us. And we let jealousy mess with us over and over and over again. And we do not get rid of that, but we hold it in and it churns within. It comes out in unhealthy ways. Maybe even murder. That's what they're saying here. Now, they plotted to kill him, but thanks to Reuben and Judah, they did not kill him, but they treated him like dirt. Ripped the robe off of his back, threw him in a well, and then sold him to traitors. I mean, wow. That's the course of what happens when you don't deal with your anger. When you leave unchecked anger mess with you. And Jesus talked about this, didn't he? You've heard it said, heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because he knows what anger leads to when it's left unchecked. When you don't take care of your anger, it can lead to that very thing, the murder. This is one of the ways, by the way, that Satan messes with you and I, and he'll tempt us to have anger that is not let go, that we hold on to that anger and we nurse it and we work with it. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So when we have unchecked anger in our unresolved anger in our lives and over again, we are basically handing our souls to Satan to say, okay, do what you want to do with me. And that's an open door, a foothold for the enemy to mess with us. How do you get rid of your anger? Well, there's a variety of things. Yeah, talking to other people is a good way to do that. Talking to God about it, journaling about it, very good. I think one clear way to do that is to forgive what was done to you. And I know that's easier said than done. Whatever you happen to be angry about, if you can forgive the person, just like as God has forgiven you, if you forgive others, God has forgiven you how much? 80%? 85%? Oh, 100%. Forgive you of everything in your lives. And you think about some of the things you've done. Pretty ugly for me. And if God has forgiven me of those things, how can we hold a grudge against somebody else and what they've done? And so I think that God can help us to forgive others when we need to. He has me. When I confess, Lord, I'm having a hard time forgiving this person. Would you help me with that? I know that you forgave them on the cross. Help me to forgive them. And he does. The Jesus who said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the people who nailed him there, treated him roughly, stripped him, beat him, and nailed him there. If he can say that about those people, can he help you and me forgive those of us who have nailed us to some cross somewhere? I think he can. Absolutely he can. You just need to ask. Forgiveness is the key. Marcus Doe grew up in Liberia, Africa, and he writes about a time in his youth. Let me read to you from him. We heard the distant gunshots for a few weeks, but that morning they were close. By mid-morning, we were all lying face down in a house, listening as bullets whizzed by through the air. In the lull between bursts of gunfire, we could hear voices shouting instructions. If they found out my name, they would kill me. And here's a picture of Marcus right here. Continuing his story, I was born in Liberia, West Africa, where my father served as special security service to the president. These quote-unquote freedom fighters had come to remove him and kill anyone that worked in the government. Now, Marcus is at this time, he was only 11 years old when these bullets were whizzing by his house. Imagine that in your house like that. He had already lost his mother to an illness, and now his father's life was in danger. These rebels were ruthless. They were murdering people on just the slightest of provocation or suspicion. So his father was concerned about him, so he sent him to live with his older brother, Roosevelt, and his wife. Later that year, Marcus and his brother got on a ship and left for neighboring Ghana, and they felt that life there was safer, and it was, and life was just returning to normal when Marcus received word that his father had been killed by the rebels, and he was an orphan. He says, my life's goal was to find the soldier or soldiers who made me an orphan and make them pay. Then my brother and his wife came to America as refugees. I came with them. In quiet times, I daydreamed of revenge. I cried myself to sleep most nights. After Marcus graduated from high school, Roosevelt had a sudden heart attack at the age of 38, and it shook Marcus and his life. He said, in that darkness, I turned to God, and I had one question, why? I listed all the things I blamed God for, my mother dying, my father dying, the war, the separation from family, all the suffering. And now my beloved brother, my rescuer, I blame God for this. Why, God? Why are you doing this? But in that cry out to God, guilt overwhelmed me. He said, I had chosen to nurse my desire for vengeance. And it was in then that I realized that I could relinquish that once and for all. And I begged God to forgive me. I would let go of revenge. I would let go of rage. I asked God from the sincerest and deepest part of my heart to save my brother. 4 days later, Marcus got the news that Roosevelt would recover. He says that answered prayer was the first step in my journey to faith. He said, I began to truly walk the road of forgiveness. I decided that I wanted to find my father's killer. I practiced saying, I forgive you. Almost 20 years after I left Liberia, I made my way back. But I did not meet my father's killer. He died in the fighting. Even so, I forgave him. Today, I hope to share this hard-won peace and hope with fellow Liberians, so many of whom have suffered greatly during our country's brutal civil wars. But most important, I'll strive to bring gospel healing, because wherever the words of Jesus of forgiveness are spoken, the future is bright with hope. Marcus learned to let go of his anger. He learned to forgive. He learned to call out to God to help him to do that very thing. So watch out for the dangers, the family killers of favoritism, of pride, of jealousy, of unchecked anger. Watch out for those things. They can mess with your family big time, and not just your immediate family, they mess with the church family as well. You know that sometimes they have a big idea. Here's my big idea. I'm going to give it at the very end, and here's the big idea for you. If you don't remember anything else from today, remember this. Deal with anger before anger deals with you. That's my big idea for today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for forgiving those who tortured and killed you. Thank you for that example. Thank you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can help us to forgive as well. Lord, what a privilege. You've helped me many times to forgive. We need you, Lord. Thank you for what you do. Give us grace to not show favoritism, to not be proud with one another, to not be jealous of one another and giftings and callings, and to let go of our anger. Help us to deal with our anger, Lord. That's hard sometimes, but I know you can help. Thank you. We give that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.